Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today. Learned recently that Texas Tech football home game makes for a busy Saturday night in Lubbock, Texas, especially when you have an impromptu plan for a dinner party of 14. Some places were welcoming with a 2+ hour wait before you could probably get a place to sit. One place told us outright at the door, there's no room for you here. You're not eating here tonight. There's an old saying, if you fail to plan, then you plan to fail. Last week we looked at Mary and Joseph, this young couple that had plans of a future together, plans of a life, of a family. They had lined out a future that was halted suddenly when plans came that were greater than any plans they could have ever imagined. When the master planner who had organized the birth of the Messiah ages before intersected their lives, he already had every single detail purposefully lined up. And even the plans that Mary and Joseph had made, those really didn't matter anymore. The Messiah was coming. And that's all that mattered. Micah chapter 5, verses 2 through 4. I'll read these to you. Micah 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. Do you think that when the Romans issued this order for a census, we talked about that some last week, we'll talk about that more in a moment, but when the Romans issued this order for a national census to be taken, the requirement for each to return to the city of his lineage, do you think they had any idea what that meant to the prophecy of the coming Messiah? That decision by the Roman government would move Joseph and his new wife Mary to Bethlehem, where Jesus the Messiah would be born, as it was prophesied hundreds of years before, that at the exact moment that Jesus was to be born, the movements of a secular pagan government would be part of the fulfillment of that prophecy. They had no idea. That wasn't the agenda. That wasn't the plan of the Romans. Their pawn in the hands of a God that is greater than all of these things. But that's the way it lines up. In Luke chapter 2, verse 7, we see the rather insignificant wording, if you want to go that far, about the birth event of the Messiah. It says, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. That's it. That's all we really know There's an inn, and there's an innkeeper, and there's something called a manger, and there's the birth of the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the King of Kings, born in relative obscurity. We know that Mary and Joseph traveled about 90 miles over rough terrain, probably the better part of a week. They traveled and camped, exposed to the elements along the way. And they arrive in Bethlehem, and this is the traditional picture in our minds. This is kind of the way the legend holds it. There's drama in this story, and drama sells. That they arrive in Bethlehem, and she is literally in the process of giving birth to this child. That picture is quick to paint in our minds. That maybe even the night before, as she's riding that donkey over the rough terrain, her contractions begin. The birth is coming, slowly at first, and increasing. And as they approach Bethlehem, as the time draws near, her water breaks. It won't be much longer now. Joseph, a young man, probably inexperienced in these things, wishing maybe this would be the best time to have the mothers around, the aunts, the people who had been here before. As her contractions tighten and grow closer and closer together, the moment draws near. Joseph has to find a place for her, a place to birth a child. There, a lamp is on in that place. He knocks on the door. He knocks on the door. No one answers. There, down the road, a fire burns outside. Someone must be home. He calls out and calls, but no one answers. As they go along and her contractions draw tighter and tighter, there's a place, a bigger place with more rooms. He knocks on the door and the door is answered. "Sir, we need to come in. We've traveled from Nazareth for the census. My wife is about to give birth. She needs a place to stay. We need a place to stay." The innkeeper responds, "Sorry, kid. We have no room here. The best I have to offer you is the shed out back, where the animals stay." Stories with drama, they have hooks, don't they? Here's what we don't know, really, about this story. What was this inn? And who was this guy? What were the actual accommodations for Mary and Joseph like when Jesus was born? One thing I can tell you for sure is our perfect little nativity scenes that we see, that we set up on our mantles and our decorations, our yards, they're not accurate. They're not true to the events of how the Messiah was born. First of all, the wise men weren't there. They weren't at the manger. It was likely months, if not years, before they showed up. And there weren't three of them. There was a lot of them. We'll cover that another time. At this time, also, there was not a hospitality industry. This wasn't a Holiday Inn that they meandered up to with a no vacancy sign. There weren't hotels and motels and resorts with fancy soaps and Airbnbs and all these accommodations. The places that might have rented rooms to passersby were probably not places that upright people would want to venture into. Oftentimes, the rooms were rented with other benefits, other services. Here's what we know. Luke 2, verse 7. "She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." That word inn, kataluma, shows up three times in the Bible. One of them is here at the birth of Jesus. Two more times it shows up when it speaks of this upper room that Jesus and his disciples borrowed to have their Passover feast. And that goes in conjunction with the master of the house that they inquired with about using this guest room. And even in some translations, when you read that, it doesn't call it an inn, it calls it a guest room. See, that's a much more reasonable way that this would have worked. That if you traveled to another area, most of the time you would stay with family, that they would have a guest room where you could stay. If not close family, it would have been a more distant relative or a strong family friend. Another Jewish family would take you in and you would stay in their guest room. It's not a hotel. The timeline also is really not known to us. That frantic picture of Joseph searching through the night to find a place as they arrive in town is probably not how that happened. This census period that is brought on by the Romans takes something like 6, 7, maybe 8 years to be completed. Joseph traveled for a week with Mary to get there, and then they have to kind of wait for this process for the census takers to do what they do. It wasn't fast. I mean, we're talking like going down to the DMV to get your driver's license renewed. You pull the ticket for your number in line, and then you also pull your ticket for your room at the retirement home because that's where you'll be whenever they finally get around to you. This could have been days or weeks in between their arrival and the birth of the Messiah. Here's what we get. Luke, let's start chapter 2. Let's start at verse 1. We'll read back down to verse 7 and paint that whole scene. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. That's our historical milestone. That's our stamp in history of when these things took place. Caesar Augustus lived from 63 BC to 14 AD. He was the emperor of Rome, the first emperor of Rome, and he took the throne in 27 BC, and he held on to that until his death in 14 AD. And that's when his son, y'all remember, we talked about this a little bit, his son Tiberius takes over as the next Caesar. They appoint a guy named Quirinius as this governor of a cobbled together area called Syria. That included Judea and Samaria and Idumea. And they put all of that under the thumb of Quirinius with this purpose of getting a census taken to make an account for how many people lived in which areas. Certainly, that's useful when you're managing an empire like the Romans were doing to know who lives where. It's also quite useful when you're going to exercise a tax on all of them to know how many all of them are and where they are. It's pretty useful. This comes in a time also known as the Pax Romana. You may have heard that phrase. Roughly 27 BC to 14 AD, it's this period of peace developing for Rome. And the hot mix of that 8 BC is when the census begins, and it takes a long time. Remember, leading up to this, there's a significant amount of unrest in these areas. Military is in control. Battles were frequent, uprisings and rebellions and deaths, horrible things. There's also no mechanism at all for any type of public broadcasting. Everything was delivered by people who traveled and wrote or spoke these messages from the government. So they decide in 8 BC that they're going to take a census, and it takes years for that to travel across the empire for people to be gathered up and the data to be collected and passed back up to the top. There's no internet. You can't go online and register and submit it immediately. There's no airplanes to load the paper records on and fly them back across to the Capitol building. There's not even a telegraph where they can send electronic messages down the wire at a rapid pace. They had messengers who traveled. Largely, they traveled by foot. Seasonally, they might be able to travel some by boat or make use of animals to speed up their progress, but all information was moved by people physically. In the right seasons, when the winds were favorable, they would travel along the Mediterranean Sea, but even that shut down for a good portion of the year. From about September on through the winter, that was shut down. The winds shifted and they couldn't travel that route anymore until the spring. So information is slow to go out and responses are slow to return. Verse 3, all went out to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. Y'all remember when we covered those ancestral connections of Mary and Joseph, that Joseph is the legal line of the throne, the kingship of Israel. Right? David's son Solomon succeeds to the throne. It's from Solomon's line that trickles down until we land on Joseph, the legal father of Jesus. Bethlehem was the city of David. So Joseph has to travel there, the city of his family line, to be registered, to be counted as part of this census. And we don't know the timeline of this journey. We know that they're there in the city sometime around the 0 AD mark, because that's when Christ was born. But they may have made this trek even some months before this birth. We don't know if they went at a time when the weather was most favorable, when the pregnancy was not quite so far along, maybe looking for a time that would be easier if they know they have to make this journey. We also know that they were in Bethlehem for a significant amount of time, maybe even years. It's highly probable that they decided that they would stay there even after this census was taken in order to have this child and not travel back home at such a perilous point. We don't really know a lot of the details about this, but we do know that the time comes for Jesus to be born while they're there in Bethlehem. Verse 7, she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him and swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. If anything, that paints a picture for us of poverty, of a humble birth that's not fit for a king. These swaddling cloths were customary in their time to wrap a newborn up tight. We still swaddle babies today. It says she laid him in a manger. That manger, that word in the Greek is phatne. Shows up four times in the Bible. Three of those are of this account of Jesus' birth. The fourth comes later in Luke in chapter 13, verse 15. It reads, then the Lord answered him, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? From the manger, that place where an animal would stay, that stall or shelter where the animals would be kept. The best accommodation, the best shelter that Mary and Joseph could come across at the birth of Jesus was this barn, this manger, this place where the animals would be kept. Not a place to give birth, not a place to welcome a king. Not a place to welcome the Lord of the universe. Surely, if that innkeeper had known, he would have made room for God. Surely, every house on the block would welcome the Lord of the universe to be born in their home, if only they had known. But they didn't. And they wouldn't. Why? Why is that? God reveals that his son will come. He reveals it to Mary with the message of an angel. The same way to Joseph and to the shepherds All of these are low on the hierarchy of status. He reveals it to the wise men, foreigners who travel great distances to find this one who is born king. He reveals this to Elizabeth, that relative of Mary's, and even to John the Baptist, the son of Elizabeth, who is not yet born, but praises the Messiah who is to come. This innkeeper, whomever he may be, he missed it. Herod, we know the king, the most powerful man in the area, he couldn't find him. Even searching for the Messiah, he couldn't find him. And the countless people that would have been in Bethlehem that night, all around them, up and down the streets around the area, had no idea what was taking place right next door. It's as if there was a shroud of secrecy around this whole thing, that some were given the information on this baby and what was taking place and where they would be, and some are kept in the dark. There's a connection to make in our lives as Christ moves in us, as the Holy Spirit transforms us, that there are those who hear the call of the gospel and their hearts are stirred to salvation, and others who hear the gospel and are completely unchanged. Why is that? That one hears the gospel and responds while another one goes away no different. Joseph heard the call. That angel comes to him and tells him what is to come, and he changes everything to follow it. He responds to the word of God with obedience. The innkeeper hears the call, the Messiah to be born. Mary and Joseph standing on the steps to his house, and he closes the door. He doesn't understand what it is that he just missed. And even if we take it out of the spiritual realm, if we just make it completely commercial, to think that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is waiting to be born, and he has the opportunity to open up his home and have the Messiah born there in his guest room. For generations, he could have profited off the tourism that would come through that place, selling tickets and trinkets and junk, exploiting the birth of the Messiah. But he didn't know. He didn't know what was there physically. He didn't know what was there spiritually. He couldn't have known. Matthew 11, 25 and following gives us the picture as to why this happens. Y'all go there. I want you to see these words. Matthew 11, we're going to start at 25 and go through 30. This is one of those concepts in Christianity that, as our human minds first encounter it, it's unbelievable, even reprehensible. But as our minds are transformed, as we accept the Word of God and we trust it and we love it, this is one of those things, one of those areas that the more it sinks into our minds, the more it becomes a beautiful movement of God. And the more I think that we realize that it's an absolutely essential element of how salvation works. That once the completeness of God's sovereignty draws the picture in our brains, once it dawns on us, we can't shake it. Everything changes. Matthew chapter 11. If you're there, we're going to go to verse 25. Follow along with me. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We know that men and women are called to salvation by God. And our stories of salvation reflect this. If we go around the room and talk about that moment when we realized our salvation from God, it would be a consistent, it happens every time. It's a consistent theme that our hearts were stirred, our brains were clicked into gear, our souls were called all of a sudden by God. Our stories reflect that Jesus does this, that God sent his Son, his only Son, Jesus, fully God and fully man, to live a perfect life without sin, and to die a sacrificial death to cover all the sins of all of his people for all time. Then he rose from the grave to conquer death for his people. And all of that is a gift from God given to us, something we can't buy, we can't earn, we can't be good enough to gain that salvation. God grants it. And God calls men and women to be saved. And there's two sides of this calling. This is one of those things that I think is so important for us to snap into our brains for how this works. There's two sides of this calling. There's a general call. Then there's an effectual call. We're going to look at both of those. We'll look at the general call first. The general call is that the word of God is preached to all kinds of people from all kinds of places everywhere forever. We preach the word. We share God's grace. We tell people that they can be saved. Romans 10. Y'all go there. Romans 10. Let's look at these words together. We're going to start at verse 10. That this call goes out to be saved. This general call of salvation. Romans 10, verse 10. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. There's the call to hear the word, to believe in Jesus, and to be saved forever. But keep reading at verse 16. Not all will respond to that call. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed, they have, for the voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long, I've held out my hand to a disobedient and contrary people. There's a general call that goes out, but not all who hear that call will respond. One of the verses of this general call that gets touted a lot is John 3:16. Not to degrade any verse of the Bible, but I think we have to be extremely mindful when we pull one verse and build a whole concept around it. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Keep reading, John 3:17 and following. People love darkness. Sinners reject the light. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. 21. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." One commentary that I read on this said, "The preacher can call people to repentance. The preacher can plead with people to come to the salvation in Christ. We can do our best. Prophets have, and apostles have, and preachers still do. That's the general outward plea." He says, very different than the inward call that saves. And we have to catch that many, many will hear the call of salvation. Many will even claim to be Christians. Gallup's data shows that 75% of Americans claim to be Christians. 75%. Do you see that in our country by the way that we see people living today? Do you see that 75% of the people live according to the Word of God as Christians should? I don't. So this is a hard nut to crack. There's a difference between hearing the gospel, attending some service, wearing some Christian t-shirt, sleeping in the inn next door to the manger where the Messiah is. There's a difference between being near to Christianity and actually being part of Christianity. There's a difference between hearing the gospel and actually being transformed by the gospel, being made new in Christ, being sanctified by God, set apart according to his will, moved from where your life is going to find this king that is born for the universe. See, we have this innkeeper who missed it, who closed the door to that couple standing on his porch waiting to give birth to the Messiah. He missed it. He didn't understand what was happening. He couldn't by himself understand what was happening. The innkeeper missed it. The shepherds who were out in the field doing what shepherds do, tending to their sheep, they get this message from God that comes. And they leave their flocks at night in the field, and they come to town to find this child to be born in a manger. They got it. They understood that something significant is happening, and they must go see it. They're changed. There's the general call of God of who he is and of what he does. And then there's an eternal call from God that it actually affects salvation. It causes salvation to come on the one who hears it. That's the effectual call. It's effective. Jonathan Edwards, the great American theologian, said this: "When confronted with God, the mind of the sinner never thinks that following or obeying God is a good choice." That's where we all start, friends. Sinners never look out and say, I, on my own, want to change everything about my ways to honor God. No, it's not until we're transformed by the Holy Spirit that we have any inclination, any yearning for these things of God. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, says the sinner is never, he says the sinner's will is never to choose God. Nothing is stopping him, but his mind doesn't regard submission to God and the gospel as desirable. So unless God changes the way we think, our mind will always tell us to rebel against God and the gospel, which is precisely what we do. The sinner will resist until the kind of grace comes out of heaven, a heavenly call. Matthew 11:27 tells us that all things have been handed over to me, that's to Christ, by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. And catch this, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. John 6:36 and following backs this up when it says, I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whomever comes to me, I will never cast out. All that the Father gives to me will come. And those who come, I will never cast out. 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day, that I should lose nothing that has been given to me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Paul calls himself, when he starts the book of Romans, he calls himself an apostle called by God. And he writes the book of Romans to, what he says, those called to be saints. That same calling is true of each and every one of us who are in Christ today, that we're called by God to this role according to his will and for his glory. We will not and we cannot come to him until he calls us in that. And when he calls us, we can't ever go away. Not that we would ever want to. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. But this is the fallacy. This is the problem with our human minds trying to process these sovereign things. The Cambridge Declaration says, it sums it up, it says the unwarranted confidence in human ability is a product of fallen human nature. Our confidence in our own human ability to bring ourselves to salvation is a consequence of our fallen human nature. Since this false confidence now fills the evangelical world, from the self-esteem gospel to the health and wealth gospel, from those who have transformed the gospel into a product to be sold and sinners into consumers who want to buy, to others who treat Christian faith as being true simply because it works. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary. God's grace in Christ God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary. God's grace in Christ is not merely necessary, but is the sole efficient cause of salvation. We confess that human beings are born spiritually dead and are incapable of even cooperating with regenerating grace. Friends, the way that fallen human minds think is corrupt. Out of corrupt minds come corrupt conclusions. That's how we have this notion that we can save ourselves, because we're jacked up, and what we come up with from our humanness are jacked up ideas. And it's not until that we are divinely altered by the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God impacts us and transforms our minds, until this divine calling, this effectual call of God, changes our fallen human thoughts, until then we remain lost. The general call of salvation has no impact on one who has not been divinely called out by God. So here's the solution. First and foremost, we pray. We pray for those that we know that are not connected to Christ, not connected to the family of God, not devoted to the Word of God. These are markers, friends, when we encounter people who don't really care that much about the Bible. They don't really care that much about being connected to Christ. They're really not all that interested in the things of God. Sure, it's a great idea. It's a good thing to add to our lives, but it's not really a priority. That's a signal to us of their lostness. So we pray for them. We pray for their souls. We pray for their salvation. We pray that God would move in their hearts, that He would give them this effectual call that transforms everything about their lives to be shaped around Him. We pray for them. And second, we share with them. We share the Word of God. We share the gospel of the grace of God, this free gift. I'm not a big fan of awkward. And maybe that's just me, but I'm not a big fan of awkward salvation things or tricky, scare you into Jesus kind of movements. No, I think God puts us in relationships with people as part of His plan to draw them into salvation. I think God puts us where He wants us and gives us work to do in order that we might be able to share who He is with those around us. I found it better to nurture relationships and let God do the convicting rather than to try to beat someone up with the Bible until they submit. Guys, I can't change my own self most of the time. How in the world do I expect to change others around me? That's not my job. That's God's work. As Martin Luther said, we read the Word and we teach the Word and we write the Word, but God does the work. So we pray for them. We share the Word with them. And third, we be faithful to that Word in our own lives. We read it and we study it and we honor the Word. And this is an area I think all of us need more, and an area that I really want to push on as we move into 2022 as a church. That there would be more in the way of Bible study, more in the way of things happening around the dinner table, around the living room, around small group environments where you are teaching the Word to your family and to your friends, that you're sharing the Word in your homes, and that the church does a good job of providing good material and opportunity to do this. Be faithful to the Word. Fourth, be thankful. Be thankful that the God of all grace, who would love sinners like you and me, that He would call us according to His will. By His grace, He would love us to transform our minds and to grant us salvation. Be thankful. That song we sing, Amazing Grace. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures. Yea, when this flesh and heart shall fail and mortal life shall cease, I shall possess within the veil a life of joy and peace. The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God, who called me here below, will be forever mine. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we'd first begun. Words written by a man named John Newton. If you have never read the story of John Newton, go look it up. John Newton was a man that was anything but a saint, a sinner of great magnitude. Not only did he sin, he looked for, he hunted, he traveled for opportunities to be the biggest sinner he could be. A slave trader turned preacher by the grace of God. Amazing grace. And it's God, thankfully, it's God who revealed himself to John Newton, who reveals himself to us. It's God who calls, and God who saves, and God who justifies. It's God's work to bring sinners to salvation, friends. It's not of us, it's all of him. 2 Thessalonians 2, 13 through 17 reads, "But we ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word." 1 Peter 5, 8 through 10 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." See, that night or that day or whenever this event happens, when Christ is born, everyone had a place. Except for Jesus. He had no place for his birth, a borrowed animal shelter of some sort. And that day when Christ dies and they take him down from the cross, he has no place for his burial. You remember, it's a borrowed tomb that they lay him in. In reality, Jesus had no place in this world at all. This world was not his home. He came with a purpose and a plan to work out what God sent him to do. He says in Luke chapter 9, it's verse 58, it says this also in the book of Matthew. Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." This world was not the place for Christ. He was passing through. As Christians, in like fashion, when we are transformed by God, this world is no longer our home. In Christ, we are given another home, a heavenly home, an eternal home prepared for us. Because of Christ, we are justified before God and enabled to enter into his presence for eternity in heaven. See, as sinful men and women, there is no room for us in heaven. In the presence of God, as sinners, we have no place. That is, until Jesus makes us right. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 says, Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. He says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you also may be. And you who know the way, I'm sorry, he says, you know the way to where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And friends, for those of us who believe, there's no longer room for us in this world. We are called out. We are set apart. We are made to be different from the sin-stained world that we are part of. This world will say to us, we have no room for your kind here. But the Lord will say to us, well done, my good and faithful service. Enter into eternity with me. It is by that grace of God, sola gratia, the grace alone from the merciful God and Father who sent his Son, Jesus Christ, solus Christus, the Son only, was sent to save us through his sacrificial death and his resurrection from the grave. It is through the grace of Christ's sacrifice that we can be saved, that we can be called of God, that we can hear and respond in faith, that there is room for us in Christ Jesus. In fact, all of us, all of our lives is all for Christ, for the glory of God, soli Deo gloria, for the glory of God alone we live. This faith to believe in God is a gift from God sent through the Holy Spirit to change our hearts. Faith alone in Christ alone, according to the Word of God alone. All of this according to the Word that God has given us, the Bible alone. So praise Him this week. Praise Him for His amazing grace, for His loving mercy, for His generous gift of salvation, for His granting of faith to those who believe that Jesus alone is and was and always will be the truth and the life, and those who believe on Him shall be saved. God, we thank You for that grace. We thank You for that loving mercy that You shed on us to call us Your people, to call us according to Your name, to call us to be transformed according to Your will. God, use us this week. Make us thankful. Give us eyes to see those who don't know You, God, that we may be a force for You in their lives, to pray for them, to bring Your word to them, to see them changed according to Your will. I ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore.